You got to pace yourself in life. It gets harder. So I was so inspired by what Bob did last week when he started off with a joke. So my son gave me a fantastic joke last night, and I asked my wife, and she said it's okay, and you're going to cringe, but it's just a phenomenal joke, so I have to start this one off. And it's very apropos. We're supposed to talk about the season we're in, and it's Passover. We're all beginning to de-leaven our homes, sorry. And it brought up the really important question. You know how we have Pop-Tarts, right? How come there are no Mom-Tarts? It's not the joke. It's a serious question. You know why we don't have Mom-Tarts? It's clearly a function of the oppressive patriarchy. Okay, she gets it. Maybe it takes time. Think about it. Maybe you guys have all de-leavened your lives, so there's no humor left. I don't know. That's on you. I laughed. I laughed for like 5 minutes on that one. The patriarchy, get it? The patriarchy. Okay, good. If I have to explain it, it's not funny. I get it. Not everyone likes dad jokes. So, in all seriousness, here we are about to partake of the Passover once again. We're all starting to get ready. There's activities. And one of the things that we do is we're asked to examine ourselves. And first, turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28, a very familiar scripture. You will see the call for us to examine ourselves. While you're doing that, I'm going to go grab my Bible. Be right back. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. I understand this to be in the context of keeping the Passover. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we're asked to examine ourselves. But I'm going to ask the question today, and this is about the offering that we make or the sacrifice that we make. Why are we asked to examine ourselves before the Passover? We spend a lot of time talking about the fact that we need to do it. We spend a lot of time talking about how do we examine ourselves. But have you ever asked yourself, what are the reasons that God calls us to examine ourselves? Well, I would posit that there are three important reasons for it. The first is to put us in the right frame of mind to honor God. The sacrifice that Christ made for us was very serious. And if we enter into the Passover blithely, or if we enter into it without respect for what Christ offered, we're disrespecting God, right? We saw that in the message to the Corinthians, that they were taking it as just another meal. They weren't looking at it with the gravity that they should have. The second reason we're told that we should examine ourselves is it's an annual renewal of our spiritual vows to God, right? We're coming before God and we're saying, we've committed our lives to you. We've been baptized. Human beings being what we are, we need to be reminded of that. We need an anniversary that brings us back to what we committed to. So not only is it a solemn event, it's a reaffirmation of our vows to God. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where God says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So asking the question, are we committed to God? The third reason that we're to examine ourselves is what I really want to speak about today. And that is, we're examining ourselves because we're making an offering to God. Our lives are to be a holy sacrifice to God. And when we come to the Passover and we partake of what Christ went through, the sacrifice that he went through, we are ourselves offering ourselves up to God as a sacrifice. Turn to Romans 12:1. And we'll see that correlation. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So it's our responsibility. God calls us to it. And when we are baptized, we say we answer that calling. We're sacrificing ourselves. We're putting aside what we want to align ourselves with God's will. But simply saying that we are a sacrifice to God is not sufficient. So I want to step back for a second and I want to examine what was required of a sacrifice to be given to God. Because you couldn't just give anything to God. There were rules about it. Let's turn to Exodus 12:5, and we'll look at how the original sacrifice rules were established. Exodus 12:5. Probably the most important and salient piece that we talk about here is that the sacrifice had to be flawless. It had to be without blemish. In verse 5 of chapter 12 of Exodus, it says, this was when God was giving the instructions to the Israelites to say, you need to go and you need to get a lamb or a goat, and you will sacrifice it for the Passover. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So here you start to understand that the nature of what we sacrifice to God is very important. He wants it to be flawless. He wants it to be the very best we can offer, right? You think of the situation with Cain and Abel, how Abel offered up the best of his flock, and Cain offered what he offered. And the implication there was Cain didn't pick the very best. He did not pick that without blemish. He took what perhaps was left over, maybe it was the excess, maybe it was just randomly selected, but it was not flawless before God. So his sacrifice was not correct. We see other examples where God talks about the sacrifice and the flawlessness that he expects. And if turn over to Ephesians 5. I'm having a hard time saying that today. Ephesians 5, verse 27. And we see that here Christ is talking about his bride, the church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Here again we see a New Testament reference to what he is expecting offered to him is flawless. It's the very best that it can be, right? So you get the idea that a sacrifice must be examined to check that it is flawless. We had a conversation, this is what led me to this topic, a few days ago, that if we were going to offer up one of our goats, which would it be? There were differing opinions about it. Some kids thought it should be this one, and I think the family had a consensus on one, and I was kind of surprised. I was like, I wouldn't have picked that one. I thought it was this one. And then they started pointing out, but that one has a defect. It's missing a wattle, or it's missing that. And I didn't see it, but it was the effort of looking at those animals and figuring out which one will be most pleasing to God. That examination process, and again, I'm no goat expert, so I don't know which one would be, but it's that examination process, just like we go through, where we ask, what will be the most flawless, blameless that we can provide? That's the healthy piece. That's tied back to examining ourselves here for the Passover, right? Now, why is a perfect sacrifice important to God? I think that's an important question before we get into our sacrifice to God. God is looking for perfection. We know that. Genesis 17:1, he says it to Abraham. And you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 17:1, he says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Again, you see this concept of no flaws. Blameless in this case for a human. Turn now to Habakkuk 1:13, and I'll give you a little extra time for that one because Habakkuk always takes a while, but it's so fun to turn to. I think it was hidden deep in the Minor Prophets by the patriarchy, but that's just my conspiracy theory. There we go. Now you're laughing. I just got to warm it up, use it a little bit more. The first reason that God calls us to be blameless, pure, in Habakkuk 1:13 is God cannot tolerate sin. He's abiding it right now, but God does not like sin, and he does not want it in his presence. He does not allow it. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So this was a lament that, God, why are you allowing this evil to persist on the earth, right? And God addresses that later. But the point here is, God does not like evil. He does not want that. So imagine offering up something that would be equivalent to us. Imagine offering up an offering or a sacrifice to somebody, and it's covered in manure, or it's covered in some just vile material. it would be offensive, right? Even if the underlying thing that you're sacrificing is fundamentally good, if you haven't taken the time to clean it and prepare it and make it flawless and spotless, it's an offensive sacrifice, right? Sin is offensive to God. So part of why the offering needs to be flawless, blameless, spotless, is because sin is offensive to God. The other, and you know this scripture, so you don't have to turn there. The other reason is God loves us so much, he doesn't want to see us wallowing in sin, right? You don't want to see your children or your family or your loved ones suffering. And he knows the suffering that sin causes. You know the scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that those who believe on him may have life everlasting, right? Christ's sacrifice was to remove the sin out of our lives. So God wants us, the sacrifice that we give to him, to be a flawless, blameless sacrifice so that we're not wallowing in sin. We're not living in something that hurts us. So he really wants us to be blameless or perfect for our own benefits, right? It's not so much for his. So, you know this as well. You can turn here. It's a wonderful memory verse, Matthew 5:48. We're called to become perfect, right? Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he set out the model. Be perfect. Be the flawless sacrifice that you give to me so that you'll be acceptable and you can be like me. But there's a problem with that. And anybody that's been around for any amount of time knows what that problem is. We, as humans, are incapable of becoming a perfect sacrifice, aren't we? Right? No matter how hard we try, we will sin. You fix some area over here, even with God's Holy Spirit, and another sin pops up over there. And you address that sin from 20 years ago, and you're doing great, and then something happens, and it comes back into your life. And anybody that's been at it for a while knows it's really frustrating. It's a lifetime pursuit. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Right? So it's baked into who we are. Well, I'll give you another example that's more timely, and it's a topic that comes up every single year in our household. I'm guessing it probably comes up in most households. How much do you de-leaven? Right? I've heard sermonettes where people talk about the ancient Israelites. They probably took a broom, swept it out, throw out the leavening bowl, and they're done. Maybe a 10-20 minute, because they didn't have big mansions. They weren't, you know, they didn't have freezers with wedding cakes stored in them from 5 years ago or anything like that. We now have complicated lives, and we lead to a situation where there's a lot of leavening in our lives. And even when we think we've got all the leavening out, sure enough, we open a drawer and there's something else, right? So if you stop and think about it, and I can say scientifically, de-leavening your house is physically impossible. The yeast spores that are in this air, no matter how much you've de-leavened it, if you lay out a piece of cabbage, they'll land on there, and you'll have leavening growing on that cabbage within a few days. So from a scientific standpoint, it is physically impossible to de-leaven your house flawlessly, to be without blemish. Your house will have leavening in it, I guarantee, during the days of unleavened bread. Don't want to burst anyone's bubbles, but it's not possible. Just like us becoming perfect in this life is not possible. Even with God's help, none of us is walking around perfect. Well, maybe Jerry is, I don't know. But the rest of us are not going to hit that target. So we see that we're asked to be perfect, and yet we can't. Well, again, no surprise, God provides that required offering, that required perfect offering. Turn, if you will, over to Genesis 22. And we'll look at the story of Abraham and his offering of Isaac, because there's a lot to tell in here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 13 and 14. So if you remember, and we'll go back to Genesis 22, verse 1 in a minute, because there's a really interesting phrase there. If you want a spoiler, go ahead and look at it now. But this is the situation where God said to Abraham, I want you to go and take your son Isaac and make an offering. You're going to make an offering to me of Isaac. And God went, Abraham went to the mountain, took his son, and his son said, hey, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got everything we need for this offering, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's response was, God will provide it, it'll be fine. You know the story, he goes up there, he's about to sacrifice his son, and God says, stop. I know now that you are willing to trust me. I know how you think. And we pick the story up in 13. God says, don't sacrifice him. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So God provided this. And it's interesting what Abraham called that place. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. It is as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Here you had a situation where God was calling for a sacrifice that Abraham could not make. Right? It was not within his purview, certainly, to offer up his son, but he didn't bring a lamb or a goat or anything. And God provided that. That's the Old Testament foreshadowing of what God did with Christ. And again, I'll repeat John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Christ is that atoning perfection for us, right? He takes us, and he makes our flawed sacrifice, the sacrifice that you would not pick out of a flock of animals and put before the creator of the universe and say, this is the best that I have. Christ, through God, cleanses us and makes us without sin. That's what Passover is, right? It's his sacrifice making us perfectly white and clean and pristine before God. So we're asked to make a sacrifice. We're asked to examine ourselves. And we know that to make a sacrifice properly, it has to be without blemish. It has to be flawless. And yet we can't do that. So God has to step in after he's asked us to make the sacrifice, and he says, I will make it flawless. I will take care of it. So what's the point of that? Why would God ask us to make a sacrifice that he knows we cannot make? We can't follow his instructions and make a perfect sacrifice. Have you ever asked yourself that question? That's really what I want to talk about today. That was all the preamble buildup. God's asking us to do something impossible. He steps in and he makes it possible through the death of his son. But why would he ask us to do something impossible? I'll give you a counterexample before we go there. There's two verses in Psalm. We'll start with Psalm 40, verse 6. And it might sound like I'm unanswering my own question, if that's a thing, unanswering. Well, you'll get what I mean. So here we see David saying to God, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Wait a minute, God is asking us to be a sacrifice. And here's David is saying, you're not interested in sacrifice. It's of no value. Flip over to chapter 51, and we'll see this thought continued. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Okay. It sounds like David has figured out God's not really interested in the sacrifice. And we see in other parts, Isaiah, I believe it is, where God says, what could you possibly sacrifice to me? I created the universe. He created us. How can we be an attractive sacrifice to God? If we're blemished, he has to step in and make us even acceptable, right? And he's not actually interested in the material things we bring as a sacrifice. It seems like there's a conundrum there. Well, there's a reason, obviously. There's actually two reasons for it. The first reason is that sacrifice is a test of us to see our obedience. I mentioned we would go back to Abraham. Look over at Genesis 22 again. And I love this segment. So this is, again, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. I love the fact that God was so transparent for us in this scripture. A lot of times we see scriptures and we ask ourselves, why did God do the thing he did? And sometimes we know and sometimes we don't. God spelled it out here. Genesis 22:1. After these things, God tested Abraham. You could just stop right there. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. And the details flow from there. God was testing Abraham to see how he would behave, right? And let me find it. This was a little impromptu. Got to find the exact one. Okay. Here we are, verse 12. After he's the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven in verse 11 and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And I'm sure Abraham was glad that God stopped him at that moment. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the test in this case was to see, would Abraham be obedient? Did he fear God? Was he in a right relationship with God? So stop and think about what a sacrifice says. When we make a sacrifice of anything, be it time, money, something that has value to us, what we're saying is, I love this thing, but I love you more, and I want you to have this thing. A sacrifice is not meaningful to God from the material perspective, but it is incredibly meaningful to him from a perspective that it shows him our hearts. It shows him that we care more about him and our relationship with him than we care about whatever that thing is. So that's a very good reason why God wants to see the very best of our flock, the first fruits of our vegetables, right? The tithe of our money. It's not because he needs those things. It's because he wants to see, are we going to give him the crumbs and the leftovers? Or are we going to give him the thing that we cherish the most? The thing that is larger than life to ourselves. You can imagine the situation with Abraham and Isaac, right? This was the promised child that God had said years before, I'm going to give you a child. Sarah laughed and said, that's not possible. Abraham also had his doubts. So when this son comes along, you can imagine how spoiled the kid would have been, right? He wasn't like a camel. He wasn't like a donkey. He wasn't like any of those things. He was his most precious, they call it the apple of the eye. And God says, I want you to sacrifice that. And humanly, we go, what about this kid? I don't like him as much, right? I got this cousin over here, this dog. He's a really good dog. You should. No, he went for the thing that mattered the most. It was a test. And it wasn't about delivering his son Isaac. It was about, do you love me more than you love that thing? So when God asks us to sacrifice ourselves, to lay down our lives, what he's really saying is, do you love me more than you love your Saturdays, your free time, your money, social acceptance, because you're going to do things that I'm going to command you to do that will not be popular. I'm going to ask you to have opinions and thoughts and stand by them when everyone around you says you're a fool for believing that, right? We are sacrificing the most important thing we have. And God wants to see if that's it. If we believe him, if we align with him, if we place him and our relationship with him before ourselves. Now that's one of the reasons that God asks us to sacrifice, right? It's sacrificing what we have. He has to make it flawless. So he's not interested in whether we are sinless. You'd have a very short list of people that could sacrifice themselves without sin. He wants to make sure that we value him the most. Now, the second thing is, and this is probably less intuitive but more important, when we sacrifice ourselves, it changes us. It doesn't change God. We know Hebrews 13:8 that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whether we sacrifice ourselves or not does not change God. I'm sure he's disappointed when he's got someone he's been working with for years, and he can't wait for them to become a part of his family, and they choose for whatever reason to wander off or reject him. But it doesn't change him. But psychology tells us that when we sacrifice, it changes us. I'm going to take a step back to put this in perspective, because I think two elements to this are much more familiar. There are things that happen in life. I will call them, this is not a scientific term, but I will call them accelerants to relationships. Some people, it takes you years to get to know, to become close and related to them. And other people, it's like overnight, you have that connection, that feeling of a brotherhood or a sisterhood, right? I'm sure everyone can relate to that. People that you've met that you just instantly click with, that it all comes together. Well, it turns out there are activities and elements that accelerate a friendship, that bring people closer together, that create that bond tighter, that create trust and faith. The first one of those, and again, this is no particular order, but shared events. If you do things with somebody, you go to the game together, you go to church services together, a shared event brings people together. You have those memories, you've got that common piece, and it's nice. Take it to the next level, a shared crisis will draw people together faster than almost anything. And I don't know how many of you have been in a situation where you've been through a crisis. It could be anything. But it draws people together. Personally speaking, when I think about it, the death of our third child was a crisis. And it's one of those things where the crisis can either destroy you in your relationship, depending on how the people behave, or it can draw you together tighter than you can ever imagine. And I know after that, I was so close to my wife because what had we been through? We had our psychological coping elements. But when you come through that, in fact, we went to a support group with people that had been through a similar situation, and there was a connection with them that I can't describe. People that my wife's still friends with, you know, over a decade later, that we met, all told, maybe 5-6 hours, maybe 10 hours of our lives that we spent in a room talking about. But it was a shared crisis, right? That bonds people together like you can't imagine. John 6, well, I'm trying to think which scripture to use because they're both so good. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5, 9. 1 Peter 5, 9. And we'll look at an example of this. And there's many examples of crisis in the Bible, but 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. God calls the body of believers together, and we suffer together. We share those sufferings. It helps unite us. But that suffering, that crisis, also pulls us closer to God. If we turn to God in our times of crisis, it strengthens our relationship. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a beautiful promise. You're going to go through crisis, but I'm there with you, and we're going to pull together. The second way that we grow close is through shared time or personal information. They say if you want to get to know somebody, if you want to build trust quickly, offer up information about yourself. Hey, I was born here. I have two brothers. I like tacos. Ask questions, because the more personal information that I share with somebody else, it draws me together into a relationship, right? No surprise, we've been down that path. I will say the extreme version of that is intimacy. It's one of the dangers of having premarital sex, right? You become intimate with another human being before you're ready to make that long-term commitment, because it binds people together in a relationship much tighter than we went to a baseball game together or something like that, right? But there's many different layers of intimacy. God talks about in Ephesians 6:18, no need to turn there. And pray in spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of God's people. There's an intimacy that we share when we talk about the challenges in our life, when we talk about the things we're struggling with, and we pray for each other. That's a kind of intimacy you don't have with most people, right? You might say, I'll say a prayer for you or something. But you don't go as deep as we tend to go in general relationships. When you have shared intimacy, it really seals the relationship. And I should back up and mention, ultimately God's looking for a relationship with us. That's really what he wants. He's standing firm. He's saying, please have a relationship with me. And he uses these two other elements to help foster that relationship. Now, you're probably asking yourself, wasn't this a message about sacrifice? Yes, it was. It was also about the patriarchy, but I'll just leave that aside. It is a message about sacrifice. So psychology has found, this is the third way that we accelerate relationships, psychology has found that asking for a favor binds people together very rapidly. How many people have ever heard of the Benjamin Franklin effect? Raise your hands. I didn't know you're that old. No one else here. I'm kidding. No one else here. So the Benjamin Franklin effect was a story that Benjamin Franklin put in his autobiography. So bonus points, you probably read his autobiography. No, okay, well, I'll stop guessing. And what happened was he was a very likable person. He had lots of friends. But there was this one senator that just did not like him, would never talk to him. Every time he came up with something, the senator's like, that's a bad idea because Ben suggested it. And Ben, I'm not sure of the depth of it, maybe you know, Ben thought, you know what, I'm going to see if, and he was constantly trying to ingratiate himself and become friendly with this man. Ben thought, you know what, I'm going to ask him for a book. So Ben went and asked this senator for a very rare book out of his library. I'd like to read it for a few days, and then I'll return it. And surprisingly, the senator said yes. Ben read it or didn't. Returned it a few days later with a note, thank you so much. It was so wonderful that you loaned this to me. That really meant a lot. And he said after that, every time he ran into this senator, the senator was warm and caring and friendly because they had shared, you can call it an intimacy, but really it was a favor. He had asked, this person had responded, and what psychologically happens to us is, if I've done a favor for you, even if I don't like you or know you, psychologically I have to rationalize that. And so my brain starts rewiring itself to go, well, I don't do favors for people I hate, therefore I must like you. And it's at a subconscious level, right? This is a scientific thing. They've done studies on it. The mere act of me asking you for a favor and you saying yes will bring us together closely. It's just an accelerant. So now apply that to the sacrifice that God asks for us. I want you, speaking as God, to sacrifice yourself for me. He's asking a favor, if you will. Favor is the wrong word, but you understand the analogy. He's asking for us to offer something up to him, something that's so incredibly precious we can't imagine living without it, and something that we can't even make flawless the way he desires. So we're asking for he's asking us for our pathetic little offering, right? To him it means nothing from a material standpoint. I want you to understand that. From a relationship standpoint, it means absolutely everything. It's the whole reason he created us. But to us psychologically, when we make that offering, when we come to Sabbath services every week, when we partake of the Passover, when we deny ourselves whatever we struggle with, we're making an offering to God. We're offering him a favor, and it psychologically connects us to God in a way that you wouldn't have just because you spent a little time with him. So God is asking us to make this sacrifice so that we will draw closer to him in a meaningful and deep, intimate relationship. So again, no surprise, this loving God is asking us to do this thing for our own good, not his. And that's why, one of the reasons why I should say, we need to examine ourselves at this Passover. So as we get ready to prepare for the Passover, I want everyone to think of your examination as preparing that sacrifice for God so that in his love, we can draw closer to him, right, and thank him for the sacrifice he made of Christ that we could even have a worthy sacrifice to give to him. It all flows back to love for us. But that's why we examine ourselves, to have that sacrifice that we can willingly give to God and draw closer to him.